Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter number 2. How many of you have ever ridden on a camel before? Oh yes, a few of you. I have too, twice. Once in Jordan, once in Israel. And I have joked before that when you get on a camel, you better hold on for dear life. The horn of the saddle, if there is one, you better hold on for dear life. Because when the camel gets up, because it has such long, lanky legs, you go way down in front and you go way up like this, and finally it levels out. If you don't hold on, I've seen people thrown off. It's funny. Well, I mention that because today we're going to talk about the wise men. And undoubtedly, they rode to Jerusalem on camels and then eventually to Bethlehem. Well, we're going to try to imagine today riding along with the wise men on those camels. Now, we won't have the experience of riding a camel. It is quite an experience. It's not as comfortable as you might think. I think of Lawrence of Arabia going all the way across the desert on a camel, and I think, I'm so thankful for Ford and Chevy and Dodge. And anyway, let's read Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 2. And I'll read verses 1 through 12. We're continuing our series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, pulling from all four Gospels. This is message number 7 in the series. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. And behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Then being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. In the year 63 BC, the Roman Senate ordered all baby boys to be killed who were born in that year because certain prophetic dreams and signs in the heavens suggested that a king of the Romans was about to be born. The Senate considered a king to be a threat to the Roman Republic, so they issued their murderous decree. Some of those very senators whose wives were pregnant refused to register the births of their sons, thinking perhaps the prophecy and those astral signs might apply to them. Interestingly, that very year, Augustus was born, and he later became the first Caesar, the very thing the Senate had feared. In the minds of the people of that era, the stars were right, for they had predicted that a king would be born. Now, I'm not condoning that way of thinking. I'm just saying that's the way they thought. The stars were right because they predicted a king would be born, and Augustus was born that year. In fact, and this is quite interesting reading, historical records bear out that the psyche, the way of thinking of first century people, was very much inclined to look to the stars as predictors and indicators of major events. Fast forward 60 years to the time of Herod the Great, who is the king of the Jews in Palestine, appointed by Rome. And he's asked by these revered magi, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" The magi tell him that they're pursuing Messiah's star. Well, what is Herod naturally thinking? Oh no, The heavens are predicting the birth of a Jewish king. And what will that mean for me? I'm the king of the Jews. History bears out the fact that Herod the Great was a very paranoid man. And so upon hearing this news, and after being stood up by the Magi upon their return, he orders that all the baby boys in the region of Bethlehem, 2 years old and under, be put to death. Herod believes what is written in the stars is accurate. And so do the Magi. Herod very much wants to solve the enigma, the mystery of the star. But God never allows him that privilege. Instead, the Magi are the ones to solve the mystery, and they factor quite prominently into the Christmas story. Needless to say, their responses are completely opposite to that of Herod. Herod murders. The Magi worship. Is it any wonder that God entrusts the mystery to the Magi? I've titled the message this morning, Solving the Star Enigma. Have you ever wondered, how could the religious leaders of Judah miss the birth of Christ, while Magi from the east paid close attention to it? Who were these Magi? How many Magi went to visit the Christ child? Were they kings? Were they from the Orient, as the song says? Why were they so interested in the heavens? Why did God use a star of sorts to draw attention to Messiah's birth? What exactly did they see in the night sky? Why did they bring gifts? Well, let's get on our camels and ride along with these wise men and try to answer some of these questions this morning. Notice in verse number 1 of our text, wise men from the east came. The word wise men is literally magi. It's the same word used in the book of Daniel to describe the astrologers and dream interpreters who worked for King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. We know that these were highly educated men of royal lineage, well-versed in astronomy and philosophy and perhaps many other sciences. They also had religious overtones, and they searched out that which was considered mysterious. We get our English words magic and magician from magi, though they weren't magicians per se, but they did seek out the mysterious, the unknown. But let's be frank this morning, these men were astrologers. Not in the modern sense of following a horoscope and thinking that the stars control all of our lives, but in the ancient sense of seeing signs in the heavens, perhaps even to the point of viewing those signs as signaling some major event or occurrence. And isn't that what happens right here in our text? What is it that they saw in the night sky? That's the enigma that we hope to resolve in the message this morning as we go along. But first, were there three magi? A well-known Christmas carol starts out, "We three kings of Orient are." Tradition says that there were three, probably because the Bible text says they gave three gifts. It doesn't say there were three magi, but the three gifts that they brought were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. In fact, many of you know that during the Middle Ages, a legend developed that the names of these three kings were Gaspar or Caspar, Balthazar, and Melchior. And some say that they even represented the three races of mankind as descended from Noah's three sons, European, Oriental, and African. Well, that's legend. Marco Polo claimed to have seen their entombed bodies when he was traveling through Persia. But there had to be more than three, I think, because they caught Herod's attention. Think about it. Three magi coming to visit what they referred to as the king of the Jews would be highly unlikely to put Herod on edge. But the bottom line is, we really don't know how many there were, but it was probably a large group of magi, complete with camels, servants, loaded down with gifts. It would have been an impressive sight riding into Jerusalem, one that certainly would have convinced Herod of the seriousness of the occasion, whatever was happening. Were they kings? Probably not, from what we know about magi. So then the question arises, why the big concern by King Herod? There's much documented proof from historical sources that the Magi were the intelligentsia of their culture, and they carried a lot of power and authority because of all their knowledge. In fact, they were downright intimidating. They would dress up in very elaborate clothing. They would travel with great pomp and circumstances in these marvelous caravans. Historians talk about this. And the caravans were comprised of mighty camels and lots of baggage and presents and so on. To see them pull into town, well, it would be impressive indeed. Probably more impressive than the president's motorcade coming through town. Certainly more colorful. Herod and all of Jerusalem would have known a great deal about these magi and would have been wowed by their entourage. Herod also would have known that in the year 522 BC, King Darius of Persia had to crush a magi revolt against his rule. I can just imagine King Herod, whom we know to be jealous and paranoid and protective, as he watches this magnificent magi train coming into town from Babylon, and as they begin to inquire, where is he that is born king of the Jews? We do know that the magi were a powerful priestly caste who were supposed to be knowledgeable on the various mysteries of Gentile religions. This set Herod on edge, along with their inquiry about the king of the Jews to be born. Were they from the Orient? Well, the fact that they came from the East probably does not mean the Far East or China, places like that, but it's much more likely that they were from Babylon, which would be modern-day Iraq, or Persia, which is modern-day Iran. It's very likely that they were Jewish, descendants of Daniel. Remember that Daniel was the chief magi of Babylon, and he apparently led a school of magi that he trained. These magi at the time of Christ could have been from that very school, descended from Daniel through all those hundreds of years. It's also possible, scholars say, that the teachings of Zoroaster had crept into their thinking. What would have prompted these magi to search for the king of the Jews? Well, if they were of Jewish heritage, that would explain it. They would be interested in Messiah. But even if they were completely secular, the birth of a king as signaled in the heavens would be of great interest to them. Remember, these guys are astronomers and astrologers. But either way, in their attempts to understand the anomalies of the night sky, they came across a prophetic puzzle, an enigma that they found in the stars and in the Hebrew scriptures, things that were available to them. There were three pieces to the puzzle, but they had only two. Piece number one, a star signifying the birth of a king. From the Torah, they knew of Numbers 24 and verse 17. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. The word star indicates something written in the heavens. And the word scepter implies rulership, a king. And notice in the verse that the scepter, this ruler, would rise. Once again, that star language. They also likely knew the prophecy of Jacob in Genesis chapter 49, verses 9 and 10. It says, Judah is a lion's whelp, or cub, from the prey. My son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So here they see that the scepter or the ruler will come from Judah, Judah's lineage. Judah, of course, being one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Rulership will be through this tribe of Judah, also known as a lion. We see that in Genesis 49 and verse 9. So, aha, they think, a special king will be born of the Jews. His rising star will be seen in the lion constellation. And which constellation is that? Leo. You won't see a lion in the night sky, but you will see these stars. And these stars, artists have put a picture to it, are called Leo, referring to the lion. And notice the star Regulus between the two front legs of the lion. It is the brightest star in the Leo constellation and one of the brightest stars in the night sky. We'll talk about it more in just a moment. Now, there are many scientific theories that have been given to try and explain this star in the night sky. For example, one theory claims that it was a supernova. That would be a star that explodes and gives off a bright light for a time. Another theory says that it was a comet, something like Halley's Comet, which one did pass by that area in 12 BC, but the dates are all wrong. And there are a whole lot of other theories. They all have difficulties. Many Christians insist that the star was supernatural, the manifestation of the glory of God. One article I read by a Christian organization said, the star was surely the Shekinah glory glowing over Bethlehem. But the Bible does not say that it was a supernatural star, so we're not compelled to arrive at that conclusion. And also, if it were supernatural, wouldn't everyone have seen it? If the Shekinah glory was glowing over Bethlehem, wouldn't Herod have seen it? Wouldn't everybody have seen it? It would have been obvious. I believe God pre-programmed a phenomenon of astronomy into the clock of the universe when he created the world, so that at just the right time in history, a spectacular astral occurrence could be seen in the night sky, but only for those who were seeking for it. The Magi were seeking for it. Herod and the religious leaders of Israel were not seeking for it. And how tragic. Thus, I believe the star was a natural phenomenon, and the language here used in our text supports that. Look at verse number 2. The Magi announced to Herod, "We have seen his star in the east." This could better be translated, "We have observed the rising of his star." That's what stars do, you know. They rise, or at least it appears that way. The sun doesn't actually rise, but we refer to it as rising every morning, don't we? Because of Earth's rotation. So every morning we see the sun rise, at nighttime we see the moon rise, the stars rise at nighttime as well. So based on the language used in Matthew's gospel, it seems that Messiah is symbolized by a star in the heavens that rises. And it's called his star. That's what the wise men refer to it as, his star. It could be a planet, seeing that planets were considered moving stars at this time in history. Now, I'll speak more of this in more detail later. But God used the Magi's interest in astronomy to draw their attention to this star. Then he guided them to Bethlehem by the remarkable occurrence. And I'm going to explain how that happened in the course of the message. There was a second piece to this star enigma. I said there were three puzzle pieces. The second piece is the general timing. Now, the Magi knew the general timing. Not only did they have access to the Hebrew Torah, but they did have access to some of the Old Testament writings. The portion that probably caught their attention was Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy. Keep in mind that Daniel, because of his ability to interpret dreams for King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon and for Belshazzar, was made chief over all the Magi in Babylon. Surely the Magi at the time of Christ's birth would have been fascinated by Daniel. He was their forefather. He was their hero. They surely would have known of Daniel's 70 weeks prophecy, which means 70 periods of 7 years, or 490 years. And from this system of dating found in the book of Daniel, they could determine the approximate time in which the Messiah was to arrive. Dr. Ernest L. Martin, who wrote a book called The Star of Bethlehem, said, Daniel said that 490 years would pass from a command to rebuild Jerusalem until a world-embracing messianic kingdom would emerge on the earth in the region of Palestine. The prophecy had numerous unknown factors associated with it. For example, Daniel did not clearly explain which command to rebuild Jerusalem was meant. He did not say whether his year lengths were lunar or solar. Regarding the Messiah, Daniel did not indicate if the 490 years would end with his birth, his bar mitzvah, when he would become 20 years of age and able to go to war, when he would become 30, the year of spiritual adulthood, or whenever the Messiah would be proclaimed king, which could happen at any time during his life. Thus, we know the Magi had at least two pieces to the star enigma. Piece number one, a star signifying birth of a king. And piece number two, the general timing. Well, they were still missing a critical third piece, the location. They knew from the Torah that Messiah would be born in Judah. But where in Judah? Judah's a big place. They apparently did not have access to the prophets from the Old Testament, and so they could not read the passage in Micah that predicted that Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And they also did not know the exact timing. They just knew the general timing. So here's what God was going to do for them. He was going to fill in the missing blanks by giving the Magi what they were most interested in. Astronomy, the study of the night sky, which was much more prominent in ancient times than it is in our modern times of GPS, global positioning, satellite. In fact, the average person today knows virtually nothing about astronomy. The Magi did not have that critical third piece of the puzzle. And so they went to where they could find it. And where was that? Well, to Jerusalem, where King Herod could tell them that it was in Bethlehem. Now, in verse 3 of our text, we find that Herod gathers his religious leaders and asks, where will Messiah be born? The chief priests and the scribes, well, they know Micah 5:2, and they say it will be in Bethlehem. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. So that's the missing link for the Magi. The location is the little town of Bethlehem that we sing about at Christmas time. Incidentally, Ephrathah is mentioned. It is the ancient name of Bethlehem. Bethlehem means house of bread. Ephrathah means fruitful. How fitting that the bread of life, Jesus Christ, would be born in a place named like this. Bethlehem, as you know, is a very historic city for the Jews, situated about 4 miles or so south of Jerusalem. It is the city close to where Jacob buried Rachel, the city where Ruth met Boaz, and of course, most prominently, the birthplace of King David, known as the City of David. And it's also the place where the shepherds were out in the fields keeping watch over their flocks by night when the angel of the Lord visited them and told them where to find the Christ child. Isn't it sad to think that the religious leaders had the right information, but they didn't believe it? They didn't act upon it. They knew, but they just didn't believe. And so many people today know some facts about God. They know facts about Jesus Christ, but they don't believe that he offers eternal life to those who believe him for it. Matthew clearly points out the humility of these Magi. What a contrast from the religious leaders. They were prideful. Herod's hypocritical humility in verse 8. When you have found him, bring me word again that I may come and worship him also. Of course, we know Herod's real intention was to kill the babies. To kill the king of the Jews. I find it remarkable that from the night sky, we can identify the very day on which Jesus was born in Bethlehem. What did the Magi see in the heavens? And when did they see it? It's important to remember that the planetary objects are very precisely programmed by God. Johannes Kepler, in the 17th century, he was an astronomer. He discovered the laws of planetary motion, and he developed the formulas for calculating planetary movements. His math has been taken and plugged into computer software today, and on our computers, we can know very precisely where planets will be on certain dates, certain times. Well, they didn't have all that technology capability, but they did know when they saw things in the skies that it represented certain things, at least in their way of thinking. I should point out there was a little bit of activity in the night sky in the year 7 BC. There was a triangular pattern of Jupiter, Saturn, and Mars in 7 BC going into 6 BC, and that's interesting, but nothing like what was going to come later. I mention that because many Bible scholars hold to an earlier date of Christ's birth. They say he was born in 7 BC or 6 BC. And they hold that date simply because they accept the view of some modern historians that Herod died in 4 BC. Yet we know that Herod was alive when Jesus was born. So if Herod died in 4 BC, they say, then Jesus would have to have been born before that, 7 or 6 BC. However, further historical research now shows that Herod actually died in 1 BC. And that's very significant. I won't get into it today for the sake of time, but if you like history, that's very interesting reading. Interestingly, the early church fathers, that's the pastors of the early churches, they predominantly held to the view that I am presenting today, that Jesus was born in the year 3 BC. What can be seen in the sky during the years 3 and 2 BC? And I'll show you why we're going to hold to these years in just a moment. Well, as one commentator puts it, The whole heavens burst forth with astronomical signs and wondrous displays. Interestingly, the birth of Christ was heralded in the skies in advance of his birth, as well as even after his birth. Now, I'm not going to speak to the before and after astronomy, just for sake of time, other than to say that God gave signs in the heavens leading up to the birth of Christ and after the birth of Christ, I believe predominantly for the wise men, for the magi, because they were seeking. What happens in the heavens on the actual day of Christ's birth is astounding. And from this, we can arrive at a very precise date for the birth of Christ. Before I move further along in our astronomy lesson this morning, I want to share with you a very excellent work, a book, by Dr. Ernest L. Martin, a scholar, called The Star of Bethlehem, The Star That Astonished the World. I came to my position that Jesus was born in 3 BC before I ever even knew about Dr. Martin's book. But then I came to his book, and wow, it exploded for me because he gives great detail historically and astronomically and brings it to life. In fact, major planetariums around the world use the theories proposed by Dr. Ernest L. Martin in this book. Secular planetariums, even to this day, use his theories. I hold to this view that I came to, as I said, before I read the book, but then it solidified it for me after I read the book. Some of you will find it interesting that Dr. Michael Heiser takes this same position as to the dating of the birth of Christ. So we're not on a limb here, and we have some great scholars holding to this view. So here we go. What did the Magi see in the night sky? Let's see what clues we can find in the Word of God as to what we should expect to see in the night sky at the time of Messiah's birth. Then we can search the night sky and see what date fits the narrative. The results are astounding. For this, we're going to go to Revelation chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems, or crowns, on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Revelation chapter 12 is a key prophetic text. Most commentators say that this passage prophesies of the birth of Christ. Most commentators, most evangelical commentators. And many of those, so a subset of all the commentators that say this is a prophecy of the birth of Christ, say that it is astronomical in nature, that is, describing the night sky when Christ was born. And I agree with that position. I think it's pretty hard to get around the language of Revelation 12 as being something other than astronomy. It is speaking of the night sky. That's my position. And again, many, many commentators take that position. Because the night sky is a precise clock, it is quite easy to calculate the date of Christ's birth based on what was happening in the constellations according to the Bible. Now look again at Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 1. It refers to a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet. That's astronomy speak. We must remember that the Magi did not have that passage available in their day. It was written 100 years after their time. But we can benefit from this text. Now, before drawing out some details from this passage, it's important to understand the constellations of the zodiac. That's an astronomy term. In fact, the word constellations is found in the Bible. Job 38 and verse 32. God says to Job, "Can you bring out Maseroth in its seasons?" The New American Standard translates this correctly. "Can you lead forth a constellation in its season?" So Maseroth refers to the constellations. Constellations are star groupings that are given names. This goes back to very ancient times. And it's biblical. God refers to the Pleiades and Orion, and on we could go. What's the zodiac? Well, don't let that scare you, because horoscopes and astrology in modern times misuse it. It's a very real fact of astronomy. The zodiac is the belt in the heavens where the sun travels in the course of a year. The moon and the planets also travel within the belt of the zodiac. Now, I should point out that the sun doesn't actually move, or at least not very much. It's the earth that moves. It revolves around the sun, and so as we look out into the night sky, the sun appears to move through the zodiac belt. That's what we're referring to when we say the sun moves. Here are the constellations of the zodiac. And you can see here in the picture, we're on Earth. We look past the sun into the night sky, and as Earth revolves around the sun, we're going to see the sun as appearing in different constellations. Most Christian astronomers would say that all the constellations begin with Virgo. Now, I'm just going to throw this in as a parenthesis. There are a couple of outstanding books that were written, 100 years ago or so, one by Bullinger, one by Seiss, who were scholars, and they claim that the gospel is written in the stars, particularly in these constellations. I don't know if that is correct or not, but there sure seems to be a whole lot of symbolism. If you want to read further, you can get one of those books, Bullinger or Seiss, S-E-I-S-S. These are the 12 constellations: Virgo, going to the right, Libra, Scorpio, Sagittarius, Capricorn, Aquarius, Pisces, Aries, Taurus, Gemini, Cancer, and Leo. And they correspond to different times of year, and you can probably see the months indicated underneath each one of the constellations. The ancients also presented the zodiac artistically, and they put images to each constellation. Here's an example here. Virgo is the one there that is circled, the Virgin. I was born when the sun was in the constellation Aquarius. Jesus was born in the constellation Virgo, which means Virgin. How do we know this? Well, if you look back at Revelation chapter 12 and verse number 1, we're told that a woman is clothed with the sun and the moon is under her feet. The time of Christ's birth was when a woman, this virgin, Virgo, in the sky, was clothed with the sun. There's the sun there in the region of her clothing. And the moon is under her feet. And guess when these signs occurred? I'm going to suggest this is the date of Christ's birth. September 11th, 3 BC. What this means is that the sun is traveling through the constellation Virgo that happens in August and September. On her head, we're told, is a garland of 12 stars. You may not be able to see them all in this picture, but they're there in the sky. And they represent Israel, probably, the 12 tribes. But this is a clear reference to Israel giving birth to Messiah. And in particular, many say it's the Virgin Mary giving birth to the Messiah. And in verse 2, we find the virgin is giving birth to a male child. In verse 5, he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that's likely a reference to Messiah. Who is the dragon in verse number 3?
Satan.
It could be this constellation Scorpio or the constellation Hydra, which is the great serpent. Those constellations are very near to the Virgin, the Virgo constellation. Either way, the dragon is symbolic of Satan according to verse 9. And in our Christmas text, the dragon is likely symbolic of Herod, who is satanic to the core. This is clearly, many reputable scholars say, the Christmas story represented in the heavens and in the constellations, and I find it remarkable. It marks the exact time the sun is in Virgo, and that limits the months to August and September. But the moon under her feet only happens on September 11th. Now, what is his star rising? Let's go back to our text in Matthew 2. The Magi refer to his star in the east, literally his star rising. There was something unique about his star, Messiah's star, so that it captured the eyes of the Magi. Isaiah 60 and verse 3 is a very interesting verse. It says, "The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising." This passage we know is clearly referring to the Messiah. It's messianic. maybe millennial, but I think it also could have a dual reference, this is my opinion, to the Magi. They were Gentiles, perhaps, certainly coming from Gentile lands, and they were drawn to the brightness of his rising. Jesus is the rising star. He, in the book of Revelation, is called the morning star. What best represents him, Jesus, in the night sky? Bear with me as I explain this. I think it'll make sense once we put all the pieces together. Jupiter is a wandering star. We know Jupiter is a planet, but planets, the word planet literally means wandering star. So Jupiter is a wandering star that moves and rises. And you can see Jupiter moving around in the night sky. Furthermore, Jupiter was the Roman name for the father of the gods. Thus, Jupiter was known as the king planet. On this day in history, September 11, 3 BC, Jupiter was located in the constellation of Leo. And Leo is the lion of Judah. Incidentally, the brightest star in Leo is Regulus. And Regulus is the king star, recognized by the early Jews as the star of Messiah. Regulus was identified in ancient times with the birth of kings because it was the king star. And here is Regulus conjoined with Jupiter on September 11, 3 BC. So this is going on just above the constellation Virgo, where the sun clothes the virgin and the moon is under her feet. This is not talked about in the scriptures, but in addition to what the scriptures talk about in Revelation 12, what was happening in the night sky is that the king planet Jupiter was conjoined with the king star Regulus in the constellation of Leo the Lion, representing the tribe of Judah. Now, for moderns who don't know astronomy, this kind of blows right past us, but for the ancients who knew astronomy, they're going, whoa, the symbolism of that is quite profound. Because what happens when Jupiter, the great big planet Jupiter, which has a very bright presence in the night sky, combines with Regulus, which is also one of the brightest stars in the night sky? What happens when these two conjoin? You have something very significant and bright to look at in the night sky. This caught the attention, no doubt, of the Magi. It's my strong opinion that what the Magi saw on September 11, 3 BC, the very day Christ was born, was this conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus, along with the sun clothing Virgo and the moon under her feet. I'm going to put up here a chart which is a little busy, but I think you'll be able to put some of the pieces together as to what was happening in the full night sky on September 11, 3 BC. We have here, and I'll circle them as we go, the sun there in the constellation Virgo. Can you kind of make out constellation on its side of the Virgin there? The sun is clothing her. The moon is under her feet, just as Revelation 12 says. Incidentally, Dr. Ernest L. Martin points out that the moon being under the feet of Virgo could only have happened on September 11, 3 BC, during the time range of 6:15 p.m. to 7:45 p.m., 90 minutes. The moon was in this location, as I said, during that time range. Furthermore, nearby in the constellation Leo, which represents Judah, the Jupiter planet, the king planet, is conjoined with Regulus, the king star, which we believe the combination of two was his star rising. And adding icing to the cake, the planets Mercury down toward the bottom, Venus in the center, and Jupiter up to the right there, as well as the royal star Regulus, were all aligned on the ecliptic, the path that the sun travels. Well, if you're an astronomer, you're going, wow, this is really cool. And this surely represents something. Now, they probably didn't use the word cool. That's my word, based on the fact that I have young people still living in my home. But undoubtedly, this is how the night sky looked at the time of Christ's birth. And the specific date that brings it all together is September 11, 3 BC. Now, there's one more important detail that really will wow us. It wowed me when I saw it. On that date, September 11th, 3 BC, 6:15 to 7:45 p.m., the sun set and the moon rose, and the priests of Israel could see that it was a new moon. So they ordered the trumpets to be blown. This was the final month of the religious year, thus the seventh or what we might call the last trump, the last trumpet. But this new moon was special, for not only did it mark the final month of the religious calendar, and therefore was called the seventh trumpet, it also announced the start of the Jewish New Year on the civil calendar. And these facts are easily corroborated. You can get on the internet and you can figure all these dates, and they all jibe together with these very special holiday dates. September 11th, 3 BC, happened to be the Day of Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, a time of great celebrating in Israel. What's the significance of his birth on the Day of Trumpets? Well, kings were typically crowned in Israel on the Day of Trumpets. That's when they were coronated. And historians tell us that's when they calculated the years of their reign from that starting date. So-and-so reigned for 42 years. Well, they started on this New Year's date. Jesus, don't miss this, the King of Kings, was born on the Day of Trumpets. Accordingly, his birth was hailed by trumpet blasts, announcing not only the birth of a king, but also the dawning of a new age. And it was also, as I said, the last trumpet of the festival year. Now here's something else significant to consider. At the final trumpet judgment in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the angel announces, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Folks, when Jesus was born, the seventh trumpet was blown on the Day of Trumpets as if to signal that the King of Kings was being born. In the months following the birth of Messiah, there would be several more significant signs in the night sky that would have caught the attention of the Magi. Needless to say, the skies were very impressive and would have repeatedly emphasized Messiah's birth, the dawning of the new age, and the combination of all these signs prompted their trip to Jerusalem. It was months long. That was hundreds and hundreds of miles. I think I once calculated 800 miles if they were coming from Babylon, if they were coming from Persia, even further. They arrived 15 months later after the birth of Jesus, and they arrived in December of 2 BC. What led the Magi to Bethlehem? His star stopped. Isn't that what the Bible says? Matthew 2, verse 9. "When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was." Well, how did this star move in the first place? Well, remember, his star was the planet Jupiter, the king planet, and Jupiter moves around in the night sky. How did the star stop? Well, Jupiter stops when it reverses direction when looping, at least from our perspective on Earth. Jupiter does these loops in the night sky, and from our perspective, they're very narrow loops. And when Jupiter comes to the end of the loop, from our perspective on Earth, it remains there for several days before it loops back and goes the other direction. Now, it doesn't actually stop. It continues to revolve. But from our perspective on Earth, it looks like Jupiter stops in retrograde motion. And that's how it stopped over Bethlehem. You notice here, Jupiter in the night sky right above Bethlehem, and it stopped as it was going through its loops, its retrograde motion. Interestingly, it stopped in the middle of the constellation of Virgo, and it remained stationary for about 6 days. Now, if you're a little puzzled about retrograde motion, we're going to hear more about that tonight in the excellent video entitled "The Star of Bethlehem" by Rick Larson, a Christian attorney. So come back and see the video. When did Jupiter stop? This is going to blow your mind. Jupiter stopped over Bethlehem on December 25th, 2 BC. You say, "Pastor, that's fanciful." No, it's in the stars. It's astronomy. It's a clock. I didn't order it that way. God did. Isn't that cool? Isn't that neat? December 25th, 2 BC also happened to fall during Hanukkah, to add icing to the cake. Hanukkah was the festival of lights. I talked about it in a previous message. And how appropriate, for Jesus is the light of the world. Thus, the whole nation of Israel was celebrating at the time that the Magi came to present gifts to the Messiah, and none of that would have escaped the notice of the Magi. Dr. Ernest Martin says this: "The Magi would then have witnessed the entire Jewish nation in a holiday spirit. As though they were taking part in the celebrations, these Eastern priests would have given their gifts to the young child or toddler in Bethlehem on the third day of this Jewish festival. This was a time when the Jewish people were in a happy mood, with the whole landscape around Jerusalem and Bethlehem being illuminated with an abundance of lights. Interestingly, it was this precise period when it was customary for the Jewish people to give gifts to their children. From the Jewish point of view, there would have been no better time for the Magi to present their gifts to a Jewish king than at this period of Hanukkah. This was the traditional time for gift giving. And so I believe the Magi brought their gifts to Messiah on what we celebrate as Christmas Day, but they did it in the year 2 BC, which also happened to be the Day of Trumpets, and also happened to fall during Hanukkah that particular year. Of course, you know that the Magi did not visit the Christ child at the manger, right? Because he was born in September of 3 BC, 15 months previous. Most nativity sets get that wrong. But verse 11 in our text, all you have to do is read the verse and know that it says they went to a house. Mary and Joseph had moved into a house in the area, somewhere in Bethlehem, where Mary could recover, the Christ child could gain strength. Maybe Joseph is dealing with his properties there in Bethlehem and so on. It's interesting, too, that the word translated young child in our text in verses 8, 9, and 11 is the Greek word paideion, a word not typically used of infants, but more so of toddlers. I believe we give gifts at Christmas time not only because Jesus gave the ultimate gift, but also because the Magi gave their gifts on December 25th of 2 BC. When they arrived, they worshipped him. They worshipped Jesus, not Mary. The passage is very specific that they worshipped him and they presented gifts to him. And they were the best gifts, not secondhand things out of the missionary barrel. They gave him gold and frankincense and myrrh. And that's probably what financed Joseph and Mary's trip to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod. Now, I'm not going to speak to the symbolic value of these gifts. That's another message in itself. But each one represented something related to Messiah. Here's the final slide. What gift will you bring to him? You should be bringing gifts to your Savior all throughout your life. It's your reasonable service, Romans 12, 1 and 2. What's the greatest gift that you can give him? It's not your money. It's your life. Have you given him your whole life? I'm talking to the Christians now. If you're not saved, you need to believe on Jesus for eternal life. I'm talking to believers. Believers, have you given him your whole life and said, Lord, take it, use it for your glory, whatever you want to do with me? So many of us live for ourselves. There's a period in my life when I lived for myself. I regret that. I'm ashamed of it. But thankfully, God got me on track, and I've been living for him ever since. And I trust you're living for him. And that you're giving him the gift of your life. Let's bow in prayer.